Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have today to come together as your brothers and sisters in Christ, to come together and be able to worship you, to communicate to one another the glories of your word, to get blessed one another. And thank you that you promised to be together in our midst, where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. Thank you for this, and we commit these prayers to you and these petitions in Christ's holy name. Amen. Doug has an opportunity. He has an email from an Iranian believer, because, you know, we were praying for the Iranian church. It's really quite amazing, the number of believers that are there, actually, despite all the persecution they've had through the decades. Doug, you want to share that?
That'd be sure.
And this is from someone that we know from RUF International.
Right, someone from RUF International. Her husband was a PhD student, and she was working on a master's degree. But I got this yesterday morning, or yesterday afternoon. All Iranians are so happy today, thanks to President Trump. Today is the best day for Iranians. Khomeini was killed. I wish my mom was alive to see this day. She was sad when President Trump didn't win last time. But this time that he won and he supported Iran, my mom is not with us. People in Iran are celebrating and dancing in the street now at 1:30 a.m. I want to put a picture of President Trump in my home. Iranians call him President of the Hearts.
Wow.
This is a previous message. I had written to her because I have her email address. We are doing good. Thank you. I'm sure you've heard that what has been happening in Iran under the Islamic regime. They killed innocent people in the streets, more than 40,000 people in 2 days. It was a massacre. But since Khomeini is not Jewish, other countries and human rights organizations are silent. People in Iran and all of us outside of Iran hope the president helps Iranians and helps Iran and indeed the Middle East get rid of these terrible zombies. They acted like zombies. If you watch the videos that people sent overseas to show the world, you will understand. Believe it or not, the Turkish government at the border was checking Iranians' phones and deleting related pictures and videos. So it was difficult to share these photos and videos with the world. Many Arab guys are mad at Iranians because they are rejecting Islam and the regime, which supports Gaza, Palestine, and Lebanon. No nation supports Iran. Different from the Islamic regime, we are against it, except the USA. As I told you before on Thanksgiving night at church, we are aware that this could become a war between China and the USA. But we don't care. We just want to get rid of the Islamic regime in Khomeini. Iranians keep saying that we voted for Trump 3 times for him to act. I guess we're the only nation that loves the USA and feels attached to it because our country has been occupied by Islamic regime for 47 years. And then she offered Instagram stuff. I didn't get it.
Okay.
Her name is Layla, and her husband's name is Grayson.
Okay, well, thank you. Thank you, Doug, on that. Yeah, the Lord uses, you know, political leaders in many ways and many different types of political leaders, you know. So we trust the Lord will work this out to his purposes. In the meantime, let's look at Job today. Job chapter 1. And Job, you know, really one of the more fascinating books in all of Scripture, and profound in its treatment of, you know, evil and, you know, God's allowing of evil and how it even works out with Lord and with the Satan and Job sort of stuck in the middle here. You have at the beginning a couple of chapters that sort of they're written in prose, which, talk about, give the setting for what's going on in the book of Job. And the last few chapters are also written in prose. But the middle part, when he's debating with all his friends, for you who know the book, is all written in poetry. And so there's a lot to understand there. But to get the setting, we have to look to the first part here, chapter 1. And it starts off with this reading. I'll read the first several verses here. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Okay. Now, what do we learn about Job from just these first 5 verses? What do we learn about him?
He was a wealthy man.
Wealthy man. Okay, that's one thing you see. Okay.
Upright, feared God.
Yes, yes. All these factors here. Upright, fear God. Any other comments on this? Lots of children, yes.
Turned away from
evil, yes. Okay.
He was concerned about the spiritual welfare of his children.
About, yes, spiritual welfare of his children, one of the key points here. His place, the land of Uz, actually, I think it's near Edom, it's east of the Promised Land. And it's written about in Lamentation 4:21. Was he Jewish? Was he a Hebrew? Not that we have any sense that he's Hebrew at all. There's no record of that. Does it talk about his genealogy? Normally, when you see people introduced that are Hebrews, they go back to see where they're related all the way through. We just have Job. He's not seen that way. Unlikely he lived outside the Promised Land. Probably was contemporary with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that time. They think about the 10th century there. He knew little of God, but he trusted and worshiped God, to the best of his ability there. His name, any thought on his name? Because I looked this up a little bit. It's interesting, his name, sometimes people have thought persecuted or hated. The other point is some people debate whether it means return or repent. So there's debate among scholars as to what the name Job means. You can see how all those could sort of fit here, based upon the Hebrew and the use of the Hebrew language at that time. His godliness, okay, he seemed to have a man of high integrity. He treated others well. You could do business with a guy. He wasn't going to double cheat you, out of what you were doing or business. His religion, he was a pious man, and he was a moral man. He wanted to do what was upright. Now, when it talks about blameless, what does that mean? When we talk about someone as being blameless. Is that the same as being without sin? No. Okay. So it's not sinless, And actually, there's a verse in Joshua 24:14. Let me read that quickly. It says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." So again, it has to do with sincerity. So there's a certain sincerity that he had, blameless man. He was sort of who he is. And I thought one of the, some rabbi said something like, his within is like his without. I thought that was good. Again, his within is like his without. He's not a hypocrite. There's an authenticity about the guy. Upright, his integrity, you treat others in a good fashion, straightforward manner. Humble piety, he bowed down before the Lord, his creator, and offered sacrifices. Godly morality, he turned away from evil. He's a genuine believer. And it's interesting in some other parts of Scripture here. Let me find that. In Ezekiel, it talks about prophecy there. And let me read that to you. It said, Son of man, when this land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast. So this is the Lord's judgment. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. They were the only ones that would be seen as righteousness. But he was mentioned, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, some people have argued, probably some more liberal, even some recent more conservatives, that Job is really more of an archetype. He's not a real person. But here you see Job mentioned in Scripture as actually being a real person. Obviously, the story was put into a prose form. We have these chapters here of all this. But the fact of the matter is, he was a real person, not just an idea or an archetype of person here. Now, his greatness, that's the other thing. Man, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay. What do we know about Scripture talking about children? How are we to view children? Yeah, a blessing, a heritage from the Lord. Okay. And read from here, Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, like the fruit of the womb of reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is a man who fills his quiver with them. And we've heard that term before. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. So that's taken from Psalm 127:5. So a great blessing. 7 sons, 7 in the Scriptures usually means completeness. And there's even a part in Ruth where they're talking about how Ruth will be blessed, and they talk about her being blessed. You'll have even her daughter, she was so blessed, she would be like better than having 7 sons. 3 daughters also here. Obviously, sons were very important in an agricultural society. Possessions, oh yeah. 500 yoke of oxen, okay, that's like pairs of oxen, so you could pull a cart or something else while you're doing your agricultural work. He's a rancher, farmer. They lived in the houses. He wasn't simply a nomad, like sometimes we think of people at that time, because they had houses. All the children had their own houses there. So you have this background into the person of Job living here, just having some understanding of God, enough to worship him. But there is a sense, and Eleanor pointed it out, he did have a worry. What was his worry? What was his anxiety about that he had? His children. Okay. Very interesting here. So it looked like, you know, again, this looks like a ideal life. What's going on here? But yet, it's sort of like, remember the Garden of Eden where everything looked so good? There was such blessing there. But then he knew that there was evil in the area. He had turned away from it by his kids. You know, you could, you know, sometimes in our own kids, those who have children or grandkids, they can give evidence of outward piety. But what's going on in here, you know? And so he wasn't quite sure about that. And so he would offer sacrifice to them on a regular basis there. Didn't know, you know, they might curse God. And it's interesting, in the Hebrew, it doesn't talk about, they will not use the word curse God together. What they do is they use a euphemism. They call it bless God. But you're blessing God in an ugly way, which means curse God. And that's how the Hebrew is used at this point, that they might speak evil of God. And so he is very concerned that they not do that, you know. So that's why they needed sacrifice here. And one of the verses, too, I liked that ties into this, is when you look at a family and the blessing that godly parents can have upon their children and the grandchildren, in the fear of the Lord, that is, people who know they're accountable to the Lord and seek the Lord's face, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. So this looks like this is what's going on here. There was a certain refuge here that his children had. There was a blessing going on. Okay. So this all leads us, though, to this next scene in the book of Job. And what goes on here? This seems, you know, just unbelievable when you start reading it, but there's a new scene. This is sort of a heavenly scene here. So said, now let me read that a little quickly. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered, the Lord said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Isn't that an amazing statement? And the Lord said to Satan, and this is even more amazing, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay, this is a remarkable scene going on here. And, you know, it's like the questions come up. Who are these sons of God? What are we talking about here? The sons of God came to present themselves before, and Satan also came to them. There's a sense here, and we'll talk about it a little bit later as we get into it, something called the divine counsel, which we see in other parts of Scripture. In Psalms and also in 1 Kings, that I was talking to Pete last week about this, and we'll read that a little bit later, but there's this gathering here, and then Satan comes in, and actually the author of a book I read, which is really good, I found it in our bookstore here, I bought this excellent book on Job, outstanding book by a guy, a UK guy out of Cambridge, it's written for Tyndale House, great book on that, very good understanding. But he said, really, you know, Satan is not a name, it's a title. He is the accuser, sort of like the prosecutor. And so, you know, it's, you know, the Lord's created him. He's a created being here. You also have these sons of God who apparently are the celestial beings, the principalities and powers that Paul talks about in Ephesians. They're all gathered together here. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Now, did the Lord know from where he come? And some of this you have to think is anthropomorphic understanding. They have to put it in a way that we can understand what's being done here. But the Lord, and the Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro. So it's like he has a mission, a duty that he's accomplishing here. And because the Lord doesn't correct him on that. And the Lord, and he looked like he had a right to be there. Now, it's interesting. Does evil have the right to be in the presence of the Lord? Or is this, you know, an understanding of sort of the government of how we're governed, you know, under the auspices of our Creator God, who has created beings under him, principalities, powers, authorities, and then you have us as created beings as well. Certainly, we know about the archangels, Michael, Gabriel. We know about other angelic figures. We also know about Satan, and we know about evil spirits and demons. They're part of our understanding of how the Scripture talks about the world in which you live. And so if you look at this, so how does, when we go into the verse, he said, have you considered my servant Job? Okay, who brought attention to Job? God himself did, to the Satan, to the accuser. Because there's none like him on earth. Blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. And then this goes into the whole point. Okay, what is Satan's purpose? We don't rightly know, but it looks like he answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Okay. Do we fear God or worship God for no reason? Is it because of what we get out of it? It was interesting. I was reading the author. He had made a recent trip to Nigeria, and he said he couldn't believe coming in from the airport and going around, there are all these churches where, you know, trust in the Lord and get rich. I mean, it's the prosperity gospel is so strong. Now, it's strong here, too. We don't have to look in Nigeria. But a lot of people think, you know, because there's this idea of, you know, you be good and you get good. You be bad and you get bad. So that type of deal. It's like very clear. So if you're blessed, really wealthy, you must be doing what's right. Do we see anything in the New Testament where New Testament disciples may have thought this, followers of Jesus, you know? Do they have sort of a similar attitude at time? Remember in John chapter, go ahead.
Well, I was thinking about the sin aspect. You know,
right.
How did this man's parents sin that he was born
Exactly. Yes. Yes. Remember that, and that's right. It's from John chapter 9, the man born blind that Jesus heals. But the disciples says, well, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? There had to be some cause for this to have occurred. This man was born blind. What did Jesus say?
He said, that wasn't it at all.
That wasn't it at all. It's, okay, this is going to be for the glory of God. And that's the key point, as we see through Job. You got to keep that point in mind, that our sufferings are for the glory of God, you know, for the glory of God. So we have, sometimes they call this retribution theology. You do right, you're blessed. You do wrong, you're cursed. And then we do see that Jesus rebuked his disciples for having sort of a similar thought. You know, and they also talked about the temple that had fallen, you know, the walls fallen down to kill some people. And Pilate had, one of the, I guess, had killed some people. And there was all these things going on in the Gospels. And Jesus said, no, you got it wrong here. You know, God's going to make this right. It's for the glory of God. But let's go through this divine counsel. Let's see what's happening here a little bit, because it comes a lot from the Psalms. So there is this concept of divine counsel. And when I first read this from another book of mine, the one Michael Heiser, The Unseen Realm, I thought it was rather novel. But then when I started reading conservative biblical expositors, and they've known about this and written about it for quite some time, about, you know, how the universe is governed here. Psalm 82, verse 1 says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So there is a sense, biblical sense, that there's some sort of a council. Now, does God need people telling him what to do, or is it more like you have the Creator and he's allowing others to talk to, you know, there's some understanding that there. We don't fully comprehend, but it's certainly there in Scripture. Verse 6 of Psalm 82 said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. And so these are evidently some sort of celestial beings that God has created. Again, they're called sons of God. They're derived from God. They are not gods themselves. We're not talking about, very clear, we're not talking about a polytheism here where you've got a multitude of gods or it's like Zeus with all the other gods. No, that's not it. You have God the Creator, the absolute sovereign, unique Creator, but there are other principalities and powers that are in place there. So that's Psalm 82. Then also, let me look, Psalm 89 talks about the assembly of the holy ones. Let's read that real quick. I'll turn to that. Verses 5 through 7 of Psalm 89. So it says, let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Okay. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? God, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him. So again, you have this idea, there's a council, there's a God there, Creator, the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. So there's pictures we get. They're not perfectly clear and we don't fully understand, but obviously it's a little bit different than solely God and a devil and a few angels, and that's it. It looks like there's a whole group here of celestial beings that God has put into place. So we'll trust and go from there. So there it is. Satan then, a title, an adversary. So maybe look another passage here that sort of ties in with this. I want to make sure that we're not just looking at this without reference to other scriptures. So in 1 Kings chapter 22, 19 through 22. There's the prophet Micah who is prophesying against King Ahab. And Micah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? One said one thing, and another said another. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Interesting that there's this passage. Go ahead, Tom.
What was that reference?
That was 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 19 through 22, 23 there. Yeah. No, so it's interesting. You have this, again, this understanding, and for us to fully comprehend, we have to talk in language that we can understand. But it's certainly more than a simple view. There's obviously ranks that God has created, again, principalities, powers, and authorities that the Apostle Paul speaks of, even in the book of Ephesians, what he's talking to us. We wrestle not against, you know, flesh and blood, although it can seem that way. There's principalities and powers and authorities. And so you have this sense of the spiritual counsel that's being held here. And you have to look at this. When you look at Job, that's what it reads. That's what it's saying here. So let's go back a little bit to the passage. Does God, Job fear God for no reason, you know? And, you know, he again, it's this whole attack upon Job and against him. And he's evidently been given an opportunity because he, you know, points this out. God brings up Job. Satan says, okay, I'm going to, you blessed him. That's why he loves you. That's why he worships you. That's why he speaks well of you. But you stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will, and this is so strong, he will curse you to your face. I mean, it's unbelievable that the Lord even allowed Satan to speak those words, but the Lord does. Lord said to Satan, behold all that he had, and this is the thing that's really striking. Behold, all he that he has is in your hand. Okay. What is that? How do we understand this as understanding what God is doing here? How do we comprehend this? I mean, does it seem fair that Job, of all people, the upright man, the one who was singled out by God, is the one that's going to be struck here? I think you have to ask that question. People wrestle. It's interesting. You read even secular authors, people who don't believe in the Christian faith or perhaps in the Jewish faith, have wrestled and said this is the most profound look at understanding evil and suffering that's ever been written, in a sense. It's the book of Job. You go all the way through it. And it really does raise a lot of questions about how we're governed and what the Lord's doing. But yet, the author then ties it into Christ. You know, because Christ suffers the upright, you know, the righteous for the unrighteous. And it's all done at the end to the glory of God and the benefit of his people. But when you're in the middle of it, it's pretty stiff, as you will find out here. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. You know, you don't touch him personally. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So we're in heaven. Now, does Job know what's being discussed? No, there's no sense that Job has an understanding of what's happening here. He's just here, and then what happens here, it becomes a terrifying, you know, development going on with poor Job. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and, you know, they weren't just party people, but they were feasting, having a good time. And there came a messenger to Job, said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians, these, you know, certain desert raiders, came in, fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, all the employees he had. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So they got the oxen, the donkeys, killed them all. Okay, wow. And so while he was yet speaking, it says, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you. So there was the first I alone, the second I alone. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I have alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another. And this is the most difficult. Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. You talk about a tragedy, and it's really sort of terrifying to think of this, you know. Now, when you see these things, how would you describe these incidents that occurred? Some of them seem like they happened at the hands of men, raiders and others there. Where were the raiders coming here? Okay, you had the Sabaeans who were from the Arabian Desert. Chaldeans were up north. They were men that came in and did things. But what else happened here too? What do you see happen? Fire of God sounds, you know, principally people think of that as lightning came down and struck. So you had lightning. So this was, you know, what we would say a natural thing or the hand of God striking down from lightning here. And you had, what was the other? A great wind. You know, to us, we'd be probably thinking it's like a tornado coming through. And we have them. We've seen those. I grew up in Kansas City, so I know people all the way through this Midwest. I've seen funnels over my house, and my sister just missed by about three houses. Having everything beyond them, about three houses, was wiped out. So they've been through that as well. So a great wind took. So all his possessions were gone. And then at the end, you know, it starts off a day when his sons and daughters are eating and drinking wine. So it starts off, it's just a great day. You know, and they said the days may be celebrations of birthdays or something. They had, when they take kids, you're going to have at least, you know, probably one a month, unless they're real bored 1 month. But, you know, a lot of parties going on here. I know we have a lot of grandkids now, so we have a lot of parties at our house here. So that all this is going on, and then you had these four things going where the person would come, and you could obviously see this was, since the hand of God, I alone have escaped to tell you. It all happened while they were yet speaking. Okay. How would you respond to this? I mean, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Yeah, not one thing, it's another. And that's true. And another, and another. Yeah, that's right. One thing and another, another. Yeah, just everything about, oh, Jay.
It's kind of shocking.
Shocking.
Would allow Satan, yes, to do so much horrific things,
yes,
to his servant.
Yes.
No,
It is shocking. Yeah, go ahead. So what else is saying?
Like God sicked everything on poor Job.
Yeah, okay. Well, y'all go ahead. Go ahead and speak
some. Well, it brings up a question with the fire of God and the great wind. I thought God was in control of our natural forces like that.
Okay.
You know? But this implies that Satan was. He's given permission to do whatever. So that was his idea.
Okay. Now,
so
and that's... Yeah, where do we stand on that? Okay, so there is permission granted, because all the thing is, you see these servants, you know, and one thing, it was very interesting, Martin Luther, when he was talking about Satan, and he calls the accuser, the Satan, he's God's Satan. What you think about it, he's God's Satan. God controls and has created Satan for his purpose and his glory, but he's not outside of the control of the sovereign God, you know. So that's a benefit to us. But when you see these things occurring in your life, or in Job's life, he doesn't know this back scene going on. You know, he's just familiar with what he sees. But it is quite remarkable that then in verse 20, he arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshiped. Okay. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Okay. Now, I think in our own lives, yeah, you know, have you ever wondered if you've lost a child or something, or things have gone bad? Have you been tempted, perhaps, to have those thoughts in your mind? Have you heard other people express them? Maybe in your own family, maybe neighbors or something. How could God have done this? How could a good God have allowed this to occur, you know? God's all-powerful, that argument, you know, then how can he doesn't stop evil? And it's more complex and more layers to this than we can understand. But it's very difficult to understand why God allows this, other than the fact that in some purpose, and we'll see by the end of the book, it's done for his glory. But a lot of times we don't understand this backstory. But the thing that I really liked about the author, he ties it in with the cross. When you look at Christ, this suffering, there was a purpose to the suffering that Christ went through, who was sinless, blameless, of integrity, walking with the God, who did not sin. And so that's the, we have this understanding of a creator God. We think of his power, his strength, his authority. But then we also have a God of compassion, of mercy, of grace, and love. And we see that demonstrated, you know, where the mercy and justice meet at the cross. and then the vindication of Christ with the resurrection. And that's our hope and our glory is in Christ. Okay. Let me go a little bit more here. You know, one thing too, you look at sort of a little bit of a bridge here. You have in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Let's see what did Jesus talk about here in terms of Satan and what was happening right towards the end of his earthly ministry here. Let me read that. Luke 22, 31 through 34. Jesus foretells Peter's denial. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." What does it mean to sift like wheat? How do you sift wheat? Anybody familiar with that? Shake it. It's violent. Shaking around. He's shake you, shake you, shake you. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So did his faith fail for a bit? It did, but it didn't fail altogether. Because he talks about, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you die three times that you know me." But there is this point, this spiritual warfare that's going on. Satan demanded to have you. Okay. And he was permitted, you know, the sense where, you know, Peter did deny, but then repented and came back to the Lord, and the Lord had prayed for him on his behalf, and he became, you know, a pillar of the early church, obviously. So you see that. So there was a demand. The accuser asked permission to test the believer. In Job, he's sort of like a prosecutor here, you know, but he must ask permission. He's going to test integrity, test the authenticity of one's faith, okay. Then you have Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. We look at that a little bit too. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death." Okay. So again, you have this accuser, the Satan, who has been thrown down. And we're thankful for that. Through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has been thrown down. "And they conquered by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They loved not their own lives even unto death." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. I've talked about that a little bit already. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Again, there is this understanding that, you know, you do have the Satan has his power, his authority that's been given to him by God and those that are aligned with him. But therefore, remember the Lord says, take up the whole armor of God. It goes all the way in to how we as believers war and fight against this. And a lot of it's defensive, but then the word of God is the offensive weapon, you know, that we fight against the Lord, or fight against the evil one. And like I've told this to some parts before, but when I was a young missionary, I went for a 2-year stint when I was a Southern Baptist, early on right out of college, to Thailand. And we'd had a good program right before that. We were strengthened spiritually, given a lot of instruction, and we were going out for gospel ministry. First night I got to Thailand, an older missionary couple picked me up. He was in charge of theological education at the little Bible school they had there. So he drove me back through all the traffic there. That was a long time ago in Thailand, Bangkok. It's terrible traffic. But then we got back, but I still had some jet lag. So they had dinner. We talked a bit. Then I wanted to go down because on the way in, I had seen sort of at the entrance to where they lived, little cul-de-sac, that there was, you know, a lot of people there. There were Thai people there. They were eating, buying and selling. Chicken was out there. Smelled pretty good, actually. And so I thought, these are the people I'm called to minister here for the next 2 years. I'll go and I don't know the language, but I'll just go there and just see who I'll be ministered to, what God's called me to do. So I started walking. I remember it seemed really dark as I was walking down this this roadway. And as I got near them, some of you have heard me tell this story, I suddenly heard voices like, go away, get out of here, leave. And I remember looking, and there were people talking. None of them were speaking English. And so they were all speaking Thai, talking to each other. No one was directly in. As the closer I got to the people, started walking, there became right behind my ears sort of sense, leave, get out. It was like this voices multiplied. And I remember thinking, oh, it's spiritual warfare. I mean, I was a young guy, I was like 20, 27, but I remember thinking, this is what this is. I had never been involved in this before, but I guess it's just the devil telling me this. Evil spirits tell me this. And if you knew anything about Thailand, is that they have little spirit houses on every little plot of land. And they have to give food to the spirit. They give little coins, little money to try to satisfy the spirit so the spirit won't be angry with them. And then they have idols everywhere throughout. And now there has been, you know, a lot of growth of the Christian church, but back then there was not much at all. So I remember thinking, okay, well, you know, I've been taught through my teaching that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So I need to say some spirit. The only time I got nervous is I said, what verse do I use? I got a sword, but I got a big sword. And then it came to mind, I said, the Lord reminded me, okay, you're here for gospel ministry. So I started thinking, okay, what do I say? I said, okay, for God so loved the world. And I remember I was a little bit surprised. For when I said, for God so loved the world, the voices just kept, get out of here, leave, all this stuff was going on, that he sent his only son. And as soon as I said the word, and this, I wasn't speaking a lot, as soon as the thought in my mind, son, gone. So, you know, there was that sense of power in the name of Christ. And, you know, I spent almost 2 years there, never had that happen again. But that was my first night in Bangkok at that time, just walking among the people. And but it never occurred again. So thank God for that. But it does show you there is power in the name of the Lord. And it was interesting, because if you look back, when for God so loved the world, when I just said the general, the voices kept coming. But when I said son, then that's when it fled. So we are in a spiritual warfare, and we need to realize this. I mean, Revelation, or Paul talks about that as we go through the book of Ephesians, you know, over the spring, and I guess, I don't know, it must be into the fall. The verses are going pretty slow right now, so maybe in the next year or two, we'll finally get to Ephesians chapter 6. But yeah, these are important matters for us to look at. So again, these are a lot of information here about, you know, how the universe is governed. Let me read one statement here from this. I thought he wrote so well, the author of this book, Christopher Ashe. He goes, how the world is governed. And he goes, the Bible portrays for us a world that lies under the absolute supremacy and sovereignty of the Creator, who has no rivals, who is unique, such that there is no God like him. And yet he does not govern the world as the sole supernatural power. He governs the world by means of and through the agency of a multiplicity of supernatural powers. And this is interesting, some of which are even evil. Okay, he's allowed that to occur. That is to say, the sons of God represent powers that are greater than human powers and they are less than God's power. They include among their number the Satan as lying evil spirits. And we had to say that's biblically accurate here. Then one other talks about, because what is the end of this? And he writes about, he says, the glory of God is more important than your or my or Job's comfort. In some way, the sufferings of Job are necessary to redound to the glory of God. Paradoxically, the Satan, for all his evil motivation, is a necessary ministry in God's government of the world for God's glory. And but these are deep, deep waters in many ways. So we thank God for the scriptures. Help us to be faithful to those scriptures. Maybe Pete disagreeing here. Maybe I don't. we're about to close. Any comments or questions? I know this is really quite thought provoking, because this is one of the most fascinating parts of Scripture. Go ahead, Jay.
You mentioned God can even use evil.
Yes.
Well,
he has allowed, obviously we can see that. I mean, it's like we're in the Garden of Eden. Where did this accuser, where did the snake come from, you know? And so you have all the way through Scripture from the very beginning. What's that?
He allowed it to happen.
He allowed it to happen. And obviously, he's the creator of this being, you know. So for his glory, his understanding, and I remember I was talking to a nephew of mine. He's atheist, but, you know, I said, you know, if you look again on the cross, there's where you see the justice of God with the mercy of God. Grace meets there at that point. And at the resurrection, you see the glory of God seen in the vindication of Jesus as the Savior. But even Jesus talked, remember, about Satan being what? The prince of the power of the air? There's elements of this going on. So, we do see this. Some of it, obviously, is way beyond our understanding. What we can understand is that, hey, we need to fear God and keep His commandments, as it talks about in the book of Ecclesiastes I'm studying now. So help us to do that. So let me go ahead and pray here now, close this out. Father, we thank You for Your Scripture. We thank You for Your Word that enlightens us. Help us, Lord, to be those who are, you know, seek Your Word, seek to understand who You are, how we are to respond to Your commands and to Your grace and to Your love. Help us to be those who are filled with Your Spirit, to have a deeper understanding of these Scriptures. Help us to live authentic lives, looking into Jesus, the author, pioneer, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross and is now seated at Your right hand. Ask for Your blessing upon this week, and Christ's name we pray. Amen.